just look at this verse and say, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You just take that verse right there and read it. You can make it say whatever you want it to say, right? Couldn't you? You can make it say. Just like any scripture, in order to understand it rightly and correctly and what it is really saying, you have to understand it in its context and what it's saying. So if you just take a single line out of a letter that somebody wrote to you, just like you watch on the news when they quote somebody, they take one little quote in their speech and they can make it say whatever they want to say, right? The president gave a speech and they take one line he said and they don't take into account what he said before or what he said after, and they can make it say anything. They can make somebody look evil or wicked or racist. That may or may not be the case, but that might not have been what they meant at the time. And people do the same thing for me. They do the same thing for others. They walk in on a conversation in the middle of the conversation, and you only hear one little sentence, and you go, oh, so you're talking about this? No, that's not what we were talking about. You walked in the middle of the conversation. So here we have a middle of a conversation that Jesus Christ is having with his disciples. And if we just read verse 18, we could really misinterpret it. And what is he talking about here? Binding and loosing and heaven and earth and all these things. So we can really get into ourselves in trouble. And particularly this verse is known for it. All sorts of denominations and cults and different sects of so-called Christianity have come out of misinterpreting this verse. Actually, the Mormons will take this verse and they'll make it mean that you have marriages in heaven, because they take it completely out of context. If you bound a covenant marriage between you and a woman on earth, it's bound in heaven. Right? And they take it out of context and they take something that wasn't meant to be for marriage and they make it for marriage. The Catholic Church will use this bind and loosing, that the Pope has the ability to grant salvation and take away salvation. So depending on how you read it in context, you can come up with all kinds of crazy doctrines and stuff like this. And this verse is no different. It's been known to take all kinds of different belief systems, and it can be dangerous. So in these verses, we're talking about binding and loosing. Binding what? And loosing what? What are we binding? So if you bind something, what are you doing? You bind it. It can't move. It's bound. If you take a bale of sticks and you bind it, they're stuck. If you loose it, you loosened it, and now they're free. So the idea here is they're binding and loosing. Well, what are we binding and loosing? We really want to know. So this is the question that somebody proposed that we talk about. What's expound upon binding and loosing in Matthew 18:18? So Jenny, let me start with this statement, and this is going to be our foundation. The church is a family. I know I'm out of cardstock, so I don't have any bulletins for you, but if you like to take notes on your own sheet of paper in the margins of your Bible, I would just point to Matthew 18. So we're going to start in verse 15, and I just start with this statement, is that the church is a family. Amen. Talked about that in Sunday school, that when somebody in our family isn't here on a Sunday and they're part of our membership, if I haven't heard from them or ask you, say, hey, where are they at? Where are they going? And nobody knows, I kind of freak out, right? If your kids go to school and then don't come home, you freak out. You guys go out a week and next Sunday I don't see you, and I ask Ralph, hey, where's Vicky? And they're like, I don't know. I haven't heard from her. Oh, well, we need to find out. She's our family, right? Oh, she was sick, or she's doing a charity event or whatever. Oh, okay, good. Oh, we know where our family's at. That's good to know. So if you're not going to be here, at least let me know. Let somebody know. I'm going out of town. I'm not feeling good. Just so we don't worry about, because we worry about you. Because we're family, right? And that's what families do. So I'm glad someone asked this question for this passage to expound upon. And we've actually studied this section of Scripture, Matthew 18, 13 through 20. I'm thinking maybe two, maybe three times in the past couple years. And I think it's important because it's a neglected portion of Scripture that really needs, I think, maybe once or twice a year to go over this, especially if you have new people coming into the church. Because I don't know about you, but growing up, this idea of church discipline was never taught to me growing up. It was one of those things that people just either assumed or they didn't practice because they didn't like it. But we're going to see here in a little bit that that shouldn't be the case. And it's something that's really, really lacking in the modern church today, is this disobedience to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. I grew up in a church my whole life. My dad was a deacon, and he was a pastor for several years. And I don't ever remember hearing anybody preach on it, and not only not preach on it, not doing what it says. And Jesus is very clear that we need to be doing this. So the church is a family. We're God's children, he calls us. We're his sons and his daughters, and we treat each other like family. In 1 Timothy, we call each other brothers and sisters, and the older men fathers, and the older women are considered like mothers. And this is how biblical language of what the Bible clearly teaches, is that we're a family. We're adopted into the family of God, and God is our Father. Amen? And is he a good father? He's a good, good father, the song says. And what do good fathers do to their children when they act up? They say, oh, it's okay. Kids will be kids. They discipline them. The father chastens those he loves. So if you love your children and they act up, the loving thing to do is to correct them. And if you just let them go and do what they want and say, oh, they're just going through a phase, what do you end up having? A bunch of rebellious kids that don't listen. And we can see that in our culture today, right? So a good father who loves us disciplines and chastens those who he loves. In turn, we're to love one another, right? Love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. They will know we're his disciples by our love for one another. So in turn, we need to practice the same kind of characteristics, because we're the image bearers of God, and the attributes and the character of God should be shown in our lifestyle and the way we operate as a family. It's a presentation of the gospel, and it shows the world of what we're supposed to be doing. As the salt and the light, we're supposed to be paving the way and setting the example to the world of this is how we're supposed to be. We're not the new normal. We are the normal. So if we truly love God and we love one another, we too will take care of one another. So one of the ways we demonstrate this love is something we call church discipline. And that's the context of verse 18. It's church discipline. Now this matter of church discipline, that's holding one another accountable for our sins, right? Because we're not perfect, are we? Just because we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, it doesn't mean we're automatically sinless. We're justified and we're seen as sinless in the sight of God the Father, but we're not yet glorified. We've been justified, declared righteous. Our legal standing before Christ is free, right? Sinless. We're covered in the robe of righteousness. And until we die or he comes back, we're being sanctified day by day more into the image of Christ. But that doesn't mean we're perfect. So if you get a bunch of sinners in a big room together and we say we're a family, you're going to have conflict. You're going to have somebody eventually sin against somebody. Somebody's going to hurt somebody's feelings. Maybe it was justified. Maybe it wasn't. I mean, let me give you an example. If I walk up to Adam right now and slap him across the face, would that be sinful? Well, what if I said he had a poisonous snake crawling up his collar and I was trying to slap it off him? Well, no. So in one manner, slap could be sinful. In another manner, it could be helpful. So sooner or later, there's going to be a time when somebody's caught in sin, somebody's sins against another, and the Bible is very clear on how to deal with those situations, right? God calls us to his church to be his bride, to be holy as he is holy, Peter says. And a family that truly loves one another are not allowed to let one another get away with sinning, right? When you see a brother that's fallen, you should be there to pick them up. And sometimes that means pointing out their sin. Well, what about judging, right? Judge not, lest ye say, shall be judged. For the judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Then it goes on to say, before you go pointing out the sin in somebody else's eye, you need to check out the sin that's in your eye. It's okay to judge somebody's sinful character if they're not reflecting the nature of God. We can't judge their soul and say, you're going to hell, or you're going to hell, because only God knows. But if you're making a profession of faith, saying you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're doing something that's not reflective of his glory, then we have the right, not only the right, we have the responsibility and the obligation to say, hey, that's not good for you. And if you truly love them, you'll point out and say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. You're a sinner. You should say, hey, that's not good for you. You shouldn't be doing that. That's not bringing glory to God, and it's not good for you. So we need to be doing that as a church family. But there's a proper way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And thankfully, we have God's word to tell us how to do that. So I don't know everybody's church background, so I don't even know if you've learned this. I know we've taught it here several times, so if you've been here over a matter of time, you've heard this. So we're going to go over it again because I think it's important. All right. One of the biggest reasons we see so many churches today struggling, we see lukewarm churches, we see churches that are just filled with false converts or people that proclaim to know Christ, yet they live like he doesn't exist. I call that the Christian atheist, somebody who claims they believe in God, but they live like he doesn't exist. One of the reasons why people point at the church and say they're full of a bunch of hypocrites is I say, number one, they're not practicing church discipline. Because a true hypocrite is someone who not only says one thing and does another, but they knowingly do it. They're playing a role. There's a difference between saying one thing and then slipping up and doing the other and then going, oh man, I shouldn't have been doing that. And then purposely going out of your way to sin. And churches are filled today with people that don't practice discipline and they don't hold each other accountable. And when they do sin, they don't care. They don't do anything about it. And then you get nominalism, you get lukewarm Christianity, and then you have a whole church full of people who think they're saved and nobody corrected them when they sinned, so they think they're okay. Because somebody said, oh, you shouldn't go around telling people they're doing something wrong. Well, if we don't, then you have a bunch of people thinking that they're right standing with the Lord, and yet they're not. And that can be very, very dangerous, okay? So that's the subject matter. It's been really convicting for me over the past several years because, like I said, it's something nobody ever taught me growing up. And when I started studying and reading the Bible on my own, I was coming across things like this, and I go, wow, this sounds kind of important. Why aren't we doing this? We should be doing this. Jesus says to do it. So I'm like, man, we need to do this. So we started teaching it and preaching it, and we need to consider ourselves. It's something we must be practicing in order to be considered an actual church. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, a church that doesn't practice discipline isn't a church. And when people come to me and they say, hey, can you recommend a good church? Or I'm moving down to Texas, or I think somebody asked me, what's a good church to go to? One of the first things I tell them is say, hey, first you need to find out if they have a plurality of pastors, elders, and are they all men? That's number one. Are they male and are they a multiple? And number two, do they practice church discipline? If they're not practicing church discipline, you probably don't want to go there. Or at least sit down with the pastors and say, why aren't you doing this? Or do you do this? And they say, we don't do that. Well, then don't go there. That would be my recommendation. If they don't have a plurality of male leaders in the church and they don't practice discipline, that my recommendation would be not even to go there. So that's what we've been trying to do as a church over the past few years. Not perfectly, of course, but I think we're getting better at it. You know, we're growing in it. It's hard to read something in Scripture and feel convicted about it and then just turn the light switch and just go full force into doing it, because then you can run into all kinds of problems. So over the past few years, we've been slowly trying to implement what this looks like, how to do it properly, that's honoring to God, and that's good for the church. Okay? So before we can even get to verse 18, let's just go back up to verse 1 with me. I'm going to try not to spend too much time on verses 1 through 14, but I want you to get the context of what we're talking about, because I started out with the church as a family, right? Verse 1 of chapter 18 says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? And he called a child to himself and set him before him. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like a children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not saying we have to act like little kids to get in the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying you got to ooh be goo goo gaga. He's saying whoever humbles himself as this child, it's an idea of humility, a childlike faith, until you realize that I'm just a child in the eyes of God. It's an idea of humility. He's the greatest in the kingdom, whoever humbles himself, not the one that beats his chest and says, look at how good I am. So the wording here is the idea of becoming like a child who humbles himself would be the greatest in the kingdom. Look at verse 5. It says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So when these kids are running around the church and they want to, you know, come to church and do this, and you're like, hey, quit it. Cut it out. You're causing kids to stumble. Now, I'm not saying correcting them. I'm just saying we can't cause them to stumble. They'd rather be thrown in the sea with a huge millstone hung around his neck. Woe to the world because it is of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that a stumbling block will come. It's going to happen. There's going to be things that cause people to stumble. But woe to the man who the stumbling block becomes. You don't want to be somebody who stands in the way of someone coming to know the Lord. If your hand on your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast in the fiery hell. Now, it's not saying literally to cut your hand off and cut your eye out. But it would be better for you to do that and enter the King of Heaven because it caused you to stumble than to keep on to it. Right? Now check out verses 10 through 14. He tells a parable. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 or the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have gone astray. So it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So Jesus says this parable, you have a whole flock of sheep and one of them goes astray. And is he just going to let it go or is he going to go after it? So it's this idea of someone in the family, in the sheepfold, going astray. So you get the idea here of the church being a family. We don't want to come cause stumbling blocks. We need to have childlike faith, humble ourselves. And if one of the lost sheep goes astray, we should be willing to win them back into the fold or gain them back, as you're going to see in verse 15. You with me so far? So the context is we're a church and a family like little children. And he gives this idea of what do we do when one of the sheep or one of the flock or somebody in our church falls into sin. You ready? Let's go to slide 2. So we're going to read 4 steps of church discipline. That's what we're talking about here. Let's look at verse 15 before we can get to verse 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So if you're taking notes, there's 4 steps of church discipline. Step 1 is what? Private correction. That's verse 15. It says, if your brother sins, now what one translation might say, if your brother sins against you, there's a textual variant there. They're not. It could be a sin against you, or it could just be a sin in general. Either way, Jesus is referring to a brother or a sister in the church body that is caught up in some sort of sin. You read further in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that if your brother is caught up in any wrongdoing, those who are spiritual should restore them. So either way you look at it, and I think it's both, if they sin directly against you or if they're caught up in sin. Either way, we have a responsibility to say, hey, that's not good, right? So it doesn't matter if the sin's directly towards you, because of you, or just in the body. It affects everyone, right? He says in 1 Corinthians that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. So if we have one person in the body of Christ that's caught up in a sinful nature, they're caught up in a sinful act, a repetitive, unrepentant sin, and we do nothing about it, what happens? It affects everybody, right? The body of Christ, the church body, is filled with many members. You've got the hands and the arms and the feet and the mouths. Everybody plays a role. And it's just like a virus. You get a little bit of cancer here, and then it starts to spread. And then it gets up to your arm and then your neck. And pretty soon the whole body is sick. And the goal is to keep the sickness of sin out of the body of Christ. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. So if a brother sins, what's the first step to restoring him? Private correction. Verse 15. If your brother sins, and go and tell him his fault, how? Underline that, highlight that. I think this is very important. It says in private. In private. This is key. Because our first tendency, when we notice that a brother and sister in Christ has a pattern of unrepentant sin, what's our first tendency to do? Talk about it. Right? Talk about it. You know, I heard that so-and-so has been drinking a lot lately, or they haven't been here. This is going on in their life. Right? That's our fleshly tendency. And if we do that, then we're guilty of the same sin that we're accusing them of doing, right? That's dangerous, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. That's our first tendency, is to tell others. God's word says, no, don't do that. It says, tell them privately. If we do that, we're sinning as well. Yes, brother. Yeah. Yeah, he's astrayed. He's gone astray. Right. But you got to go get them first. If we just say, oh, they'll figure out on their own. See, we get that. Well, they'll just figure it out. Their sin's their sin. Who are we to tell them what's going on in their life? No, we have a responsibility. If we just let them continue in their sin and going astray, then one, we're guilty of not helping them out and trying to lead them back. And two, they're gone astray. And they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, which is bringing glory to God and enjoying Him. So the key to this first step is private. To keep this in the smallest group possible, because we don't want it getting out there. And number two is, maybe it's just a big misunderstanding. They haven't been at church for several weeks, and we're starting to worry about them. We don't know what's going on. Maybe there's a sinful nature. Maybe something's been happening, and we start to assume maybe something's wrong in their lives. And he's been out late all these times. Maybe he's out partying or drinking, and then you go approach him, right? You've been out drinking. You've been out partying. What have you been doing, right? Oh, I've got a midnight job. Oh, okay. That cleared it all up. It might not even been a sin. It might just been a misunderstanding. Right, so before you go around telling people that so-and-so's been out all night, who knows what they've been doing, it might have just been a big misunderstanding, right? Now, what if it's not a misunderstanding? And then we encourage you in this case, too, because this happens all the time. It's been getting better the past few years. If somebody will be doing something, or somebody will sin against somebody in the body, and the first thing they do is they come run to me. They go run to Pastor Jeremy. They go run to Pastor Tom and say, so-and-so did this to me. What are you telling me for? Right? What are you telling me for? They sinned against you, so what? What are you telling me for? Your beef is with them, not me. You just broke rule number one by not telling them privately and coming to me. So that's normally my first answer. What are you coming to me for? What are you telling me for? Your beef is with them. Number two, it might not even been sinful. It might have been a misunderstanding. So go deal with it. Don't come talk to me if somebody in the church is sinning against you. Go talk to them. Your beef is not with me. It's with them. Right? So don't go tell your pastor. Don't go tell your friends. Don't go tell especially your unbelieving friends. This has nothing to do with them. No, this lady at church, she's sure getting in my goat, you know? Why are you telling your unbelieving friend about the church problems? That's probably even worse, right? You go tell them privately. You don't go post it on Facebook, right? This lady at church, I'll tell you what, that's wicked. So number one, you broke rule number one by not going to them privately. Number two, you're gossiping about them, and now you're guilty of another sin. This is how churches get all messed up, because they don't go by the rule book, right? So this is the job of all of us. If you're taking notes, I'd put that. This is the job of all of us. This isn't the pastor's job. It's not the deacon's job. It's all of our job. If you see somebody that sinned against you, go to them. If you see somebody that's caught in an act of unrepentant sin, a lifestyle of this is not good. It's not good. And you've been observing them for a while, and like they've been, that's kind of, all right, I'll go approach them one-on-one. Talk to them about it. Make sense? All right. So, go tell them. Also, the implication here is that it's church restoration. This is key. That someone is continuing in a pattern of sin. This doesn't mean that somebody slipped up or they said something or did something and we're just all walking around with hammers waiting for somebody to sin so we can go like, church discipline, right? If we did that, we'd be smacking each other all the time, right? We don't have church discipline hammers and we're just walking around waiting for someone to say something sinful or do something sinful so we can go Matthew 18 on them. This is a pattern of continuing unrepentant sin. You see somebody do something, maybe it's a little bit, you watch them for a little while. All right, maybe they just made a mistake. Maybe they're struggling in that area. And you give them some time. Oh, wait, this isn't looking good. And then you might want to approach them and say, hey, I've been noticing this on your social media account. And this isn't bringing glory to God. Have you thought about what you're writing? This isn't good. Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, you dropped the F-bomb 3 times. And the church family sees these posts. And non-believers see this post. And you want really people having that kind of impression of God in your life? And then they have the option there to say, okay, I see your point. This isn't godly behavior. And then you restore them. Let's see where that happens. He says, tell them in private if he listens to you. And that means he listens to you and understands their fault. You have won your brother. 90% of the time, church discipline stops here. That's it. Somebody sinned against you. You approach them. You say, hey, what you said really hurt my feelings, and it was kind of degrading. And then they ask for forgiveness. You forgive them. Done. It's over. And also, don't talk about it anymore. Right? That's it. All right, wives, don't come back 4 years later. Remember that time you sinned against me in the church? It's not ammunition to bring against them, right? It's done. It's over. The beef is squashed. You don't throw it back in their face. Forgive, and that's it. It's over. So 90% of the time, it's over at this point. Got it? All right. So if they meet one-on-one and they respond rightly, you have won your brother. You have gained your brother. A good, healthy church that's committed to loving God and his word, this should be it. 90% of the time, that should take care of the business. Now, what if they don't repent? What if they don't? Step two. This is what we call a group confirmation. Step two, you get a small group. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. All right? Maybe you didn't have all the facts. Maybe you noticed something in your life and they tried to explain it to you. And you're like, I don't see it. Well, I'll go get a brother or sister, maybe a pastor, maybe a close friend, maybe somebody in the church that knows them well, and you sit down together. Again, you're keeping the group small. You're not telling other people. You get a few brothers or sisters together, and you say, hey, this person's in trouble. They've been doing this. And then you get all the witnesses together, and you figure it out. Maybe it was a misunderstanding. Maybe you were pointing at something in God's word and said, you shouldn't be doing this, and you've been wearing, you've been eating shellfish, and this Bible verse says you shouldn't do that. And you've been trying to call them out on it, so you go get a couple brothers, and you sit down, and you read God's word, because it's the final authority on the matter, and you go, oh, that was a Levitical law that doesn't apply to us today. All right, case settled, it was a misunderstanding.
right?
And if you notice, if you have an NASB, it capitalizes by the mouth of two or three witnesses. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 19, an Old Testament principle that is used today in our government system that was founded by Christian believers. They say you should need to have witnesses, two or three independent witnesses, to figure out if they were guilty or not. To figure out if they're guilty or not. This is an Old Testament principle that we still use today in our court systems that actually doesn't always get implemented, right? So we keep the circle small. This is our family. Perhaps you judged them wrongly and didn't have all the facts. Or maybe they're just denying it, or they don't believe you. So in either case, you get two or three brothers alone, sit down with the person, and you work it out. Now, what happens if they have all the facts, they have all the evidence, they got the Bible to be the final arbitrator on the matter and say, yeah, this is sinful, and you need to repent and quit doing this, or saying this, or whatever it is you're doing. And then they look at you, and they look at the witnesses, and they look at God's word, and they say, you know what? I don't care. I'm going to keep doing it. I don't apologize. I don't repent. Then what do? Right? Step three, called church affirmation. This is 17, verse 17, first part of verse 17. You get the whole family involved, because that's what families do. You get the whole family. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses, you tell it to the church. Now, this is where we get our idea of having a local church, and more specifically, a local church membership or congregation. What kind of church is it talking about? We've got two different kinds of churches, right? You've got the universal church, which is every believer of all times and all places. I can call people in China that are Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. They're part of the church body, the bride of Christ. And when he comes back, we're going to go to heaven with them. So when it says tell it to the church, does it mean all the believers everywhere? Right, it means your local church. If that was the case, we'd have to go call every single church and all around the world and say, hey, we're bringing so-and-so up on church discipline. We need you all to be there. We're going to have a Skype call with the church in China and Japan and, you know. Tell it to the church, your local church. That's the idea here. You tell it to the church. That's number two. And this is loving. This isn't bad. It might seem embarrassing and it might seem cruel, but it's loving because the Father chastens those who he loves. And when you bring somebody up on church discipline, you're not saying you're bad, we don't love you, we don't like you. What you're saying is we do love you and we do care for you and we want what's best for you. And right now that is the sinful whatever you're involved in needs to be dealt with. We don't want you to be that sheep that's gone astray. And that's why we're doing this. It's out of a loving, caring, fatherly heart is what we're trying to show you. Now at that point, because this is part three, step three, the person still has the opportunity to repent. One-on-one, you can repent, and it's done. You get two or three witnesses, repent. If they don't, then we take it to the whole church. And we say, this is what's been going on. Now, this takes time. I mean, it's not like this is a 24-hour period. They didn't repent. Two, three people, they didn't repent. Church, next week, church discipline. No, this takes time of watching, loving. I mean, it could take weeks, months. It might take a year. Seeing people go through church discipline process that could last a year or more. And then they finally bring them before the church. And at that point, they still have an opportunity to repent of their sin. You got the Bible, you got the whole church, you got the two or three witnesses, you got the person that originally brought it up, and you're saying, hey, yeah, the church, we agree, you need to repent of this. And they could still, at that point, say, yeah, you guys love me, I see that, I see it in God's word, and they still have an opportunity to repent. Okay? And if they still don't repent, that's step four. That's excommunication. Excommunication. He says, if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That means we can no longer consider them a member in good standing. We can no longer consider them their profession of faith valid. Now, we're not judging their soul, but we can no longer affirm them as a brother in Christ. The scripture was clear. The witnesses were clear. They saw you do it. They confronted you about it. It says in God's word, and you said, no, we can no longer confirm you as a brother or sister in Christ. Okay? Now, this might seem extreme, right? But it's not optional. And it's very important, because a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And if we don't let people know that they're doing something that's not bringing glory to God, we need to be that body, that loving Christ was for us while we were yet sinners. He still died for us. He still pursued us. And these aren't my words. If you notice who's speaking here, it's Christ himself. These are Jesus' words. And if we fail to do what he's saying here, step 1, 2, 3, 4, if we don't do this, if we say, hey, we don't need to do that. Oh, they're doing that. Just let them work it out on their own. They're on their own journey. They're on their own path. Let the Holy Spirit deal with their sin. If we fail to do what Jesus tells us to do here, we're in sin. See how important that is? He's commanding us to do this. So if we say, no, this is just too hard to do. It's difficult. I know it's difficult. And I know it's uncomfortable. Right? But it's like a festering whatever on your arm. And if you just don't do anything about it, what happens? It gets infected. It spreads. It gets worse. Your arm falls off. Then you die. Right? You know that with your leg. So if we fail to do what Jesus has commanded us to do here, what happens? A little bit of sin. Don't worry about it. More sin. Don't worry about it. Then it starts to fester, get infected, and the whole church dies. Right? And it affects us, affects the whole body. So what does it mean that we excommunicate them? That means we can no longer confirm them. Does it mean they can't come to church anymore? No. They're still welcome to come here. We love them. They can come here, but we can no longer call them brother. I heard one pastor say at one time, he says, when we've excommunicated members, some of them keep coming back and we just keep preaching the gospel to them. We no longer call them brother, we call them friend. Right? Just like Jesus was friend of sinners. Just like he said, hey, Judas, friend, do what you come to do. I'll call you my friend, but I can't call you my brother. Right? That means they're not to participate in communion. That's why when new people come into the church and they want to be members, one of the first questions is, where did you go to church before? Have you ever been under church discipline? Are you under church discipline now and just running? I've heard that happen before. Somebody will get in trouble in a church, get excommunicated, and just go to the next church down the street. And they're under church discipline from the previous church. Then they come into that church and they take communion. And what does the Bible say about taking communion? If you do it in an unworthy manner, you bring sickness or even death upon yourself. So we can no longer let them partake of communion. And does it mean we can't talk to them or hang out with them anymore? We're not the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't shun them and disfellowship with them, right? We can still talk to them. We can still love them. Might even take them out for a cup of coffee. But we're no longer fellowshipping with them because we no longer have that in common. Your conversations, instead of being talking about Christ, they're now turned to evangelistic conversations. They're now considered somebody we need to evangelize to. They're now somebody we need to be sharing the gospel with. So your conversation with them should consist of, do you think you're a good person? Have you repented and put your trust in Christ? Oh, you know I have. You're still under church discipline, friend. I can't call you brother. Are you still wrapped up in that sin? Yep. Right? We've seen this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read it on your own time. We don't have time today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was the church in Corinth. And if you know anything about the church in Corinth, they were doing all kinds of heinous stuff in church. Getting drunk in church, having sex in church, all kinds of crazy stuff. They were messed up, okay? We're not the only messed up church in the church history. And there was one man in the church who was having sexual adulterous affair with his stepmom. And the whole church knew about it. Not only did the whole church know about it, Paul wasn't even in Corinth, and he knew about it. So Paul's, 100 miles away, and he knows what's going on in the church. So he writes a letter to the church in Corinth, and he says, you need to put that man out of the church. Which seems wicked and evil on the world standards. Oh, that's mean. Don't do that. No, we can't have sin in the church. So that's what they did. They gave him over to Satan, and they put him out of the church. Fast forward to 2 Corinthians, guess what happened? He repented and came back in the church. That's the whole point of church discipline. It's not trying to shun people, not trying to put them off on the wayside to say, we don't love you anymore, saying we do love you, and that's why we're doing this. And our hope is, what's the goal of church discipline? To bring them back. That's the whole point. That's why you discipline your kids so they learn and they don't do it anymore. The whole point of church discipline is restoration and reconciliation and to bring them back into the fold, not to push them away. But we can't have sin within the church. And that person that was in 1 Corinthians 5 that was sinning in 2 Corinthians, he's restored. He's restored. Kind of like the prodigal son. And when they come back and they've repented, what do? We welcome with open arms, right? Say, welcome back, welcome home, brother, sister. Now, depending on the sin, you might need to watch them a little bit. But you don't sit there and hold it against them. Now, we finally get to verse 18. We had to say all that to get to verse 18 because you didn't know the context. We're going to have three promises here. Look at verse 18. He says, truly I say to you. When Jesus Christ says truly, it's a promise. He's saying truly. Here's going to be a promise. Let's get through these. He's going to give us three promises here. When you bring somebody up on church discipline, and then you finally get to the point where you tell it to the whole church, what you may or may not get is somebody say, well, you guys don't have the right to do this to me. By what authority? And we can say, according to verse 18 of Matthew 18, it's by Christ's authority. And this is a promise he gives to us. God gives us a promise that to those who practice church discipline, he promises that what you're doing is by his authority. Look at verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus here is giving authority to the church to bind and loose the people in the church to confirm or affirm their profession of faith. If they're making a profession of faith, but they're living in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, we have the authority to say no. We can't affirm you as a brother or sister in Christ. This is very similar language to Matthew 16. Do you remember what happened in Matthew 16? When Jesus said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, you are right, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound on in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Talking about the confirmation of his profession that Christ is the Son of the living God, right? Jesus is not giving special authority to us outside of himself, but he's giving the authority attached to him in his word. See, we don't have the authority in ourselves to bind and loose. We have the authority through his word and through Christ to do it. This, so you can see all kinds of problems. That's why God's word is the final authority. So if you try to bring somebody up on church discipline, that's not a sinful matter, right? So-and-so did this, and it's not a sinful matter. He's eaten with the shellfish, and you have a legalistic church that says you have to do this. Well, that's not even a sinful matter. And you'll see churches do that, like these churches that make the women wear certain kinds of clothing. You can't wear pants. It's a sin. Says who? And they'll bring people up on church discipline for wearing pants, right? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And they'll abuse it, and they say, well, according to Matthew 18:18, we have the authority to do that. No, you took it upon your own authority. You overrode God's word, and you implemented your own personal legalistic rules on somebody else. And we can't do that. It's against when it goes God's word. So by the authority that Jesus gave the disciples and by his word, we can practice church discipline as long as it coincides with God's word. We can't go over God's word. Okay? So that's what it means by binding and loosing in heaven. Whatever we do as a church in his name with his authority is a reflection of what he does in heaven. That makes sense? So we're binding and loosing here under his word and his authority. He does in heaven. That makes sense? Just like Peter's confession when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So if someone comes to us and they make a profession of faith and they say, "I have repented and put my trust in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God." We have the authority as a believer to say, "Yes, you're my brother. We accept your profession." Until you prove otherwise and you start doing something sinful, and then we have to do church discipline. Now we have the authority to say, "No, you're no longer a brother." But it's not our own authority, it's the authority of the Word of God. That makes sense? The binding and the loosing. All right? That's what we're doing here. So in the case of church discipline, if someone says they're a believer, but they refuse to repent, you approach them privately, approach them as a small group, and then you tell it to the church, and then if they still don't repent, then you treat them as a friend, not a brother. We have the authority from Christ to declare, "You are no longer, you are living bound in sin, and your sin's not forgiven." That's what we're declaring. You're bound in sin, and your sin's not forgiven. Now, their sin's not forgiven because we say it's not forgiven. Their sin's not forgiven because Christ has said in his word that it's not forgiven. Because if you confess your sin, he's righteous and just and faithful to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, if they're not willing to confess it and repent of it, then it's not forgiven. So that's why we have church membership. That's why we do a church covenant. So people know when they're coming into the church that we do this. That's what we're doing. You're coming to this church and we practice discipline here. And we love you. And we care for you. And we're not going to let you get away with sinning. Because we love you. And if you do, we're going to call you out on it. And that should be like, "Oh, good. I'm glad I'm part of the family that loves me so much that it will discipline me." All right? That should be comforting to us. All right? All right, let's move on. I had a quote here from MacArthur that said this. "Never is the church more in harmony with heaven and operating in perfect accord with her Lord than when dealing with sin to maintain purity." The binding and loosening that Christ gave us through his word is like heaven and earth working together. The church and the God working together. He gives us the authority, we exercise it, and we become blessed for doing it. Okay? That's promise number one. God gives us the authority to bind and loose. Promise number two, he gives us support. Verse 19, "Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven." Now imagine if you just take that verse all by itself with no context. I've seen that before. Let me read it again. Try to not think about church discipline for a minute and just read it. "That if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven." Right? Hey, me and Randy, we get together and we agree that we want $1 million. Does that mean the Father in heaven has to give us $1 million? That's not what the Bible verse is saying at all. And the context is church discipline, right? This is a very out-of-context abused verse. God's not saying two of us get together and agree on something. Hey, we need this, we want that, and God just gives it and grants it in heaven. He's saying in context that God gives us the support when we gather together in unity to confront sin in the church. So we gather together, we confront sin in the church. A brother or sister has not repented, and we say, we put them out to Satan and say, "Hey, we can no longer call you brother." God is there to support us because this is difficult and hard to do, isn't it? And it's uncomfortable when you have to confront somebody in sin, especially if you have to bring it to step three and bring them before the church. It's not a good time because the last thing we want to see is a sheep go astray. So what God is encouraging us here is that when you're dealing in these difficult, hard situations, when you have to confront people with sin, he says, "I'm there. I'm with you. And when two or three of you gather together in my name, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. You got the support of God. That's a good support group, right? And then finally, number three, God's promise. Number three, God's presence is strong. God's presence is strong. Here's another verse that's taken out of context all the time. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. How many times have you seen that in Facebook with a nice little pretty background? Hey, two or three together, God's here. What, we can't start the prayer meeting yet. There's only two of us. There's only one of us here, right? We're having church right now. There's three of us gathered together. It's not talking about having church service. It's not talking about having a prayer meeting. It has nothing to do with that. When you want to pray to God, can you do it by yourself? Yeah. You don't have to sit around and wait for your friend to show up. It's not what it's talking about at all. The context here is church discipline. God is always present, right? He's omnipresent. Everywhere at all times. He's here right now. He's in China right now. He's in Japan right now. He's everywhere at all times. Omnipresent. But God's presence is especially strong in tough times like these. Because it's difficult and it's uncomfortable and it's not fun having to discipline somebody. There's two times in the Bible where God says his presence is strong. One is Matthew 28, when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then what does he say after that? And I will be with you until the end of the age. And then he says right here, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. I say the two times when Jesus Christ is, and the Holy Spirit is most present and most strong, it's not in a worship conference where everybody's lifting their hands and the music's loud. That's false. I say the times when his presence is the strongest is when you're bringing people into the fold and when you're letting people out. When you're preaching the gospel and someone's coming to the knowledge of the truth and they repent and they believe and trust in Christ as their Savior, oh, the Holy Spirit's strong there. Because God is drawing someone to himself, right? When you're preaching the word of God, he's drawing people to himself. And the Holy Spirit's strong there. And he's saying here, in this difficult time when you have to bring somebody up to the church and you have to say, we can no longer call you brother, he's strong there too. Because we need strength at times like those, don't we? And he's saying, I'll be there. So if you've got a small church and two or three of you are gathered in my name, and you're telling someone that they can no longer be considered a brother in Christ, he says, I am there in their midst. I'm there. And that should give us confidence. Finally, got a couple minutes left. Why is this so important? This is the application part. Because the whole first part was just teaching of what Matthew 18, verse 18, in context meant. The binding and loosing is God's given us the authority by his word and by Jesus' words to bind and loose what's in heaven and what's on earth. So why is this so important? I got four big ideas, and this is probably the most important part of this. Is number one is it's commanded. It's in the Bible, so we got to do it. I know that's a cop-out answer, but that's the best answer. Jesus said do it, so we do it. He said get baptized, be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you should get baptized. And when day by day goes by and you refuse to be baptized, you're being disobedient to Christ. So your first step of obedience after you repent and believe the gospel is to be baptized. And then read your Bible, pray, and join a local church. That should be it. Jesus said do it, and if we don't do it, guess what? We're in sin. So a church that doesn't practice discipline, maybe they're ignorant to it, and nobody taught it to them. That's understandable. Maybe it's a new church, and you got a new pastor, and he didn't have a whole lot of schooling, and I just didn't know about Matthew 18. And then they go reading it one day and they go, oh man, we should be doing that. But that's hard and that's uncomfortable. And I don't like confronting people about sin. So we're just going to ignore Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20. Now if you knowingly do it, you're rebelling against God. And there's churches that don't practice discipline because it's hard and difficult. We don't want to be those churches that tells people they're sinning. Well, if you don't, then the virus gets in and we get infected. So number one, it's commanded. Jesus said, do it. These are his words, not mine, so we do it. Number two is, people have value. Look at verse 15 again. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, I like the translation that says, you have gained your brother. That Greek word used there, I'm not going to get all technical on you, but it's the same word used in the marketplace when you bought or received goods, which means you got or you received something that was worth something, something of value, a treasure. You have gained your brother, right? So when you refuse to do church discipline, what you're essentially saying is, you're not worth my time. Just let that sheep go astray. They're not worth chasing or following after. He says, if you practice this and they listen, you've gained something valuable, right? So when you fail to do this and confront people about their sin, what you're essentially saying is, you have no value. You're not worth it. We're better off without them. Christ said he'd rather have the 99 go astray and go find the one in the previous parable right before that, right? He says, if it turns out that he finds it, I truly say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. He rejoices over it. The angels scream and rejoice when one person comes to the knowledge of the truth, right? So when we fail to point out people's sin and try to restore them, we're essentially saying, this, you're not worth it. You have no value. That's important. And number three is, it demonstrates the gospel. It shows the character of God in his steadfast life in our life. His steadfast love as he pursues us, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all condemned and under the wrath of God. We are dead in our sins and transgressions. Right? Yet Christ still pursues us. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. While we are yet sinners, he died for us to be the payment for our sins. And he rose from the dead to defeat the grave and death for us. Now, if he's willing to go through all those extremes for us, but we won't step outside of our comfort zone to go and try to lead one sheep back that went astray. Think about all the stuff you did before you came to know Christ, yet he still pursued you. All the times he could have been like, they're too far gone. I ain't going to mess with them. If that was the attitude of Christ, nobody would come to, nobody would be saved, right? We shouldn't have the attitude. We're like, they're too far gone. They're not worth it. They have no value. It's hard to do. And that's a demonstration of the gospel message. We keep pursuing you and loving you and pursuing you and loving you and sharing the Christ death, burial, and resurrection with you. Because that's what he did with us. And then finally, the last part is, it's sin is serious. Sin is serious. If we fail not to correct people in sin, what we're essentially saying is sin isn't a big deal. That's what you're saying. You're saying sin's not a big deal, but God says he hates sin. Right? When if you think light of sin, you're thinking light of the Savior. If you're saying sin's not a big deal, you're saying Jesus isn't a big deal. Because why did Jesus come? To save sinners. How did he accomplish that? On the cross. Right? He saved us from our sin by his blood on the cross. And if we allow people to just get away with sin and we don't help them or correct them or try to bring them back, what we're essentially saying is, sin's not a big deal. You're saying the cross is not a big deal. You're saying Jesus, God, becoming a man, the Word becoming flesh and living a righteous life for us and then bleeding and dying for us isn't a big deal. That's what you're saying. Sin requires a just God to punish us for our rebellion against him. It's our sin that condemns us to hell. And Jesus Christ came to die and pay the penalty for our sins. His blood was poured out for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. You were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians says. That price was the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we make light of sin, we're saying, Jesus, blood, atonement, not such a big deal. And we just allow the infection to stir up and fester, and then it'll affect the whole body. Jesus bled and died for the sin, and we should not take that lightly. That's why he bled and died, to pay for the sins. God takes sin so seriously that he sent his son, his only son, to bleed and die for our sin. And that's why this is a big deal. Any questions on this matter? I know the one person asked this question, not here. All right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this time. This is one of those commands that's uncomfortable for us. Sometimes I think it's more uncomfortable than sharing the gospel. We know Paul trembled and was fearful sometimes when he had to go out and preach in the synagogues. And we too, as believers, we find it hard and difficult to go out and preach the gospel to our neighbors and coworkers and strangers. And it could be fearful. And this idea of conflict and dealing with sin in the church sometimes seems even more difficult. Nobody likes having to discipline their children. And brothers and sisters don't like to discipline one another. But Father God in heaven disciplines those who he loves. So I pray that as we try to grow as a church and follow your word more, we don't always get it right all the time. But Father God, you said you would be with us to the end of the age. You said you would be here in our midst when we go through these difficult times. And I pray most of all that we never have to practice church discipline. That would be my hope and my prayer. But we know that we're not perfect, and there's times in our life that we might fall into temptation. There might be times where we stumble. But I'm thankful that I, in a church family that doesn't allow us to get away with sinning, that is there to help to pick us up and restore us again. And I pray that we might be a church that isn't just pointing fingers and looking and waiting for someone to mess up. But we're there as a family, a loving family, that is just holding each other accountable, loving one another, and just keeping an eye on one another so that we don't fall into temptation, that we might hold to the purity of the church, and that we might follow in the footsteps of Christ who set the example. And then most of all, that we are free indeed. We are free from the condemnation of Christ Jesus. We are free because we know the truth. And we're free to worship him. And we're no longer slaves and bound by sin. So we wait patiently for the coming of Jesus Christ till we die or he takes us home. We will still be here in this fallen, broken world where we're going to have to deal with the sinfulness of man and the hardness of being in a family and dealing with one another. So thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions of how to handle one another in these areas. And we pray that we might step forward confidently and boldly and to obey them. And we'll be blessed. And we pray that it brings glory to you and blesses you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's all for today. Give somebody a hug and tell them that you love them before you leave today. That is my encouragement to you. And if somebody wasn't here today, give them a call and be like, hey, where are you at? We love you. We're not trying to poke on you or pick on you, but we care about you. We want to make sure you're doing okay.